Romans chapter 5, please. I just saw something in the confession that I had not seen before. In chapter 3, it uses the word condition, and there are people that talk about the conditional covenant, which I don't believe. But anywho, okay. Romans 5. Let me read 1 through 11 for us. Hear God's holy, perfect word, the holy and perfect God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for the day. We thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for the eyes that you have graced us with, both the physical eyes, the ability to see this book, even the words, a glorious gift. We thank you for the gift of literacy. We thank you for our teachers that we've had, even as little children, teaching us to read your holy word. Indeed, we know that the great gift of reading was primarily for our adoration of you as we find you in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the living word that you sent, Jesus Christ, our Son, and we find you, Lord Jesus, here. And we pray this day that, again, our estimation of you would grow and grow and grow in our thoughts of self, our thoughts of sin especially, and even our views of the world would grow exceedingly dim as they are overwhelmed by your glories. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You see that I mentioned this in Sunday school, and you see I've broken stride from my preaching scheme. I purposely didn't mail this out. I emailed out to everyone ordinarily what I preach on, and I was supposed to be on Matthew 16, verse 19, dealing with the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom are specifically ecclesiastical, church discipline, that kind of a business, the authority of the church, Christ rule in Christ's church by Christ's under-shepherds, something like that. And I'm not saying that I won't preach on that. I intend right now, 50-50, to preach on it next week. I might skip over that. I might, if you really want to hear it, Sinclair Ferguson probably has a wonderful sermon on it. I've been here 14 years. I don't know if I have the gifts to deal with that. I'm going to pray about that one. We're certainly going to press on with Matthew. I'm not sure about that one. This text, I chose this one because I was lamenting the subject at hand, not that I don't love God's word. This is a text that I pray about a lot. This is a text that I use in my own personal devotion for many, many reasons. And not in a Pentecostal kind of a way, but I thought the Lord wanted me to preach on this one, and especially the subject at hand, especially concerning the title. I want us to focus in on verse 5. Obviously, I'll mention the other verses. Verse 5 is what I want, and a portion of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I hope this will be beneficial to you, as I hope it's going to be beneficial to me. This is what I wanted to to bring to you from the Lord this morning. The love of God has been shed abroad, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I want to give you two practical directives for this sermon. I mentioned this morning, I believe the Bible is all intensely practical. It's not just knowing something, but we know to obey, we know to experience. It isn't just some philosophical lecture. When we talk about the love of God poured out in our souls, it's intensely personal and intensely practical. And accordingly, I want to give you two practical directives to profit by this particular sermon. If you keep notes, the phrase, the love of God, specifically is used 11 times in the Holy Scripture. And I'm going to give you those. Luke 11:42, John 5:42, Romans 5:5, Romans 8:39, 2 Corinthians 13:14, 2 Corinthians, 3:5, 1 John 2:5, 3:17, 4:9, 5:3, and Jude, I know there's only one chapter, verse 21, 11 times. And what I want you to do with those 11 verses containing that phrase, the love of God, we believe as Protestants, the Bible interprets the Bible. We understand the Bible by the Bible. So we want to examine Scripture to Scripture, like Scripture to like Scripture, in order that we would grow in our understanding of this and our practical benefit to this particular text. So I would recommend that you study those other verses in reference to this verse. The love of God, as we find here in Romans 5:5, is essential to what I'm calling the being of Christians, our very existence, and also our well-being. You can be a Christian, but a sick kind of a Christian that's going to heaven with bumps and bruises, sadly, all the way to heaven. That's dealing with the well-being. The love of God affects both our being and our well-being. The second practical directive I want to give you that you would benefit from considering the love of God is that I want you, remember I was going to talk on church authority. Supposedly there is this thing, church authority, and supposedly I have a little of it. I'm supposed to be able to say to you in the Lord, I would like you to read the Bible, and you're supposed to say, I think, Domini. You don't have to call me Domini. I would like you to meditate on this truth, the love of God, today, tomorrow, this week, to believe it, to lay it up in your hearts, to kind of spend time thinking about it, spend time in God's Word, looking at it, spend time on your knees, praying about it, and then spend time on your knees. If you can get on your knees, if you can't like me, then just stand up and spend time today, tomorrow, this week, thanking God for this truth. If you go away and don't do any of those things, you're not going to benefit. The love of God is transformative, but it's something that we are benefited by with the real cogitation, eating it, as it were, masticating, I think is the word, to chew it, to spend some time Now, when we speak about the love of God, we can consider the love of God in two ways. When you look at those 11 verses, you'll see that the love of God is used in two different senses. One, it's God's love of us. Two, it's our love of God. I hope to address both, but this particular text is primarily God's love of us. So I'm basically reckoning to spend most of my time on God's love of you. Think of it this way. God's love of us is the root, and our love of God is the fruit. One is essential, and the other is responsive. How does John put it? We love him because he first loved us. You see that? So his love seeks us out, and then when he finds us, we in turn love him. We didn't love God first, and he was standing there silently waiting for us to seek him out. It was in love. I think there's a hymn, "In love he came and sought us to be his holy bride," or something like that. So the love is essential, his, and ours is a response to his. This truth, dealing with the love of God, has been poured out. God's love of us has been poured out in our hearts. This is such a basic truth. I know that, sometimes we think we're unique. And I suppose in some ways we are unique. But in other ways, we're not unique. The Apostle James says that Elijah was like us, or we're like Elijah, and he prayed and we prayed. And I sometimes think, well, if I have these certain struggles or proclivities to certain sins, then you all must have similar ones. One of my greatest difficulties in life is to stop thinking about myself so much. To stop loving myself 24/7, thinking that you all, everybody else, exists for me. It's actually a form of bondage when you think of it that way. Here, in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul, because of the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he has discovered essentially, I don't like to use the word secret, but he has discovered how to not spend every waking moment of every day obsessing about self. And you see, he's directing our eyes away from self, away from man, and towards God. The Bible is fundamentally Godward before it is manward. We have it, I would argue, in the modern church, we have it topsy-turvy. We have it, Jesus is here for me, God is here for me. No, it's the other way around. We are here for God. In the beginning, God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Paul does that for us, which is so, even very basically, we think, well, what are we learning by this? Yeah, the love of God. Yes. Think of him. Think of his love. Think of Christ. Think of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, who can you not be thinking about? Me, 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 me. One of my ministers at Calvary Chapel used to say, when you do that, you're miserable. And this is really an antidote for that. To turn our eyes away from the world and away from self, and to think about God. And when I say to think about God, which is what he's doing, to think about God as he is, as his nature, as his perfections are, rather than thinking about what God can give us. I mentioned I went off for my super duper eye exam, and every 6 months I start praying fervently, "Oh God, I don't want to be blind. Oh God, let me see." Now, I'm talking to God because I want something from God, and it's legitimate. But what he does here is causes us to look away from self towards God, not so much for what he can give us, but for who he is. To think about God for God's sake, because he's lovely, because he's good, because he's holy. You see, there's a difference. And he causes us to look up and not below. I am convinced, and I know this is true for me, I am convinced that so many of us as Christian people, we walk around depressed and defeated because we are, in fact, no matter what we say, we are, in fact, looking at self, and we're not looking at God. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us to look at God. Now, we're looking at that love that God has. If we flip this around, and we're not talking about God's love of us, if you spend all day long thinking about your love for God, are you going to experience joy, hope? Are you going to experience that super overcoming power in your life, how much you love God? I don't think so. if we even consider our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, be honest. Do you love the Lord God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? All, do you? Do you spend every waking moment, I love Jesus so much, I can't even take it. I can't even spend time to make myself a cup of coffee because I love God so much. No. What happens? We hear John 3:16, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a brand new Toyota Tundra goes zipping by my old Toyota Tundra. And what do I think? Boy, that's lovely. So we're apt when we consider our response to God's love. If we focus on self, we're apt to grow quite weary and quite depressed. But the Apostle Paul says, think about God. Think about who he is. Think about what he is. And meditate on his love of you. Before you think about your love of him, meditate upon him. And I want to start with something very basic as we consider the love of God. When Paul says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, that means something. That means God has love. The God of the Bible has love. And many of us here, we either unbelievers and became believers, or we're raised in unbelieving homes and now we're believers, or we interact with unbelievers. If you ask people that are not Christians, is the God of the Bible a loving God? And what will they say? No. He's mean, he's vitriolic, he's pugnacious, he's petty, all of those things. And they'll say, well, that proves it right there. The cross proves. Look at that. That's wrath. That's obnoxious, they say. But we're not worldlings. We're not unbelievers. We have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit that makes us alive to the Bible. And we look at things altogether differently, and we look at them rightly. So understand, when we're talking about the love of God, if you're talking with your unbelieving neighbor, they don't think that the God of the Bible is a loving God. They think something altogether differently. But we reason according to God's holy word as the Holy Spirit shows us, and we know that God has love because the Bible tells us that God is love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the God of the Bible, who alone is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, do you believe that the God of the Bible is love? Do you believe that? Not everyone here has come out of their mother's womb into the Reformed Church. Sometimes in Reformed churches, not always, but sometimes we tend to like harder things. The harder it is, the better. That, not always. Sometimes when I would say to Reformed people, God is love. I know this is the case because I'm thinking of a particular OPC deacon. He didn't like to hear that God is love. He tended not to like things that seemed soft, kind, and tender. Along the lines of, listen, okie dokie, God is love, go off and live in your sin, God doesn't care because he's a cosmic love muffin, he doesn't care. That's what Reformed people are worried about. Using the love of God as an excuse to sin. I can't be responsible for people that will pervert the word of God. But I'm not going to be tempted, as this one fellow said in a study when my friend was teaching it. He said, well, can we say God is hate? I know for a fact that God, in his essential nature, is light. Because the Bible says he's light. I know for a fact that God, in his essential nature, is spirit. Because God says in John chapter 4, spirit. Spirit. And I know for a fact whether or not my brethren are afraid that we're going to corrupt the truth of the love of God. I know categorically that the God of the Bible, his essential nature, who he is love. Because God says in his word, 1 John, two times, God is love. Let me read that to you. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see that? I don't want you to think Pastor John used to, he's leaving the hardcore, rough and ready guy that we have come to know and love, and he's become a cosmic love muffin talking about the love of God. The Bible clearly presents God as love. I want to say something, and I think it's probably helpful. When we think of the love of God or the goodness of God or the mercy of God, I want to introduce a concept which theologians call the simplicity of God. God is one. God is one in his essence. Some of this is beyond my philosophically reconciling it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about God. God is one. In other words, when we look at the love of God, we can't say God is 20% love or 20% mercy or 20% justice, 20% kindness, that kind of thing. God is 100% holiness. He's 100% love. He's 100% justice. He's 100% mercy. You cannot subdivide the essence of God. And I'm saying that almost in answer to my brothers who get nervous. We cannot pit the love of God against, say, the offended justice of God. One does not negate the other. And I would argue, as the Puritans would say, when we talk about the offended justice of God and the love of God, that's where they meet. That's where justice, as the Puritans would say, that's where God's justice and God's love meet, where they kiss at the cross. So when I speak about the love of God in the Bible, it doesn't discount that God is holy, that God is just, that God is offended with sin. Those things are still true. Does that make sense? Okay. When we consider also what this love of God is, defining love. I know some people spend a lot of time on the three Greek words, eros, phileo, agapao. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm going to give you essentially what this love means. Whether or not you have a favorite minister that brings out some fabulous nuance, that's good. I'm not nuanced. It means his affection for, his admiration of, his pleasure with, his devotion for, his delight in. I want to say that again, because that is God's love for us. Affection for, admiration of, pleasure with, devotion for, delight in. For us. But remember I said, our love back is responsive. But when we're talking about this wonderful affection, wonderful admiration that God has for us, at first, when we consider it, love is a relational thing, person to person. Wayne has a statement, you can't love something that can't love you back. Like I would always say, I love pizza. Well, I can't legitimately say that because pizza can't love me back. I would argue it might be able to love me back, but it's a relational thing, a rational being to a rational being. And when we consider love, the love of God, God fundamentally is the primary, essential object of his own love. Now, this stuns us, and I think the church doesn't talk about this enough. Remember I said the Bible is primarily Godward and less manward, and we flip it on its head, that God is here for me? We get that all wrong. And then when we come to the glories of God or the holiness of God or the love that God has for himself, we think, no, God has it all wrong. He's supposed to do for me. If we start with God loves himself, you think, well, that's kind of wrong. No. It's kind of right. God the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, same in essence, equal in power and glory, they love one another. There is an intertrinitarian. I can't explain all of this. I know it's a fact. Read John chapter 17. There is an inter-Trinitarian love, that the persons of the Godhead love one another eternally and essentially. And why do they? Because they're lovely. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together holy, all together worthy, utter perfection, utter goodness, utter kindness, God is lovely. When we fall in love, we find something adorable, something attractive, something lovely in the other person, because they add to us in a way. But God looks at himself and says, he is the altogether perfect one. This is why I think the answer to much of our problems, our depression, and walking around defeated is we're not looking. I know I'm not. I'm not looking at the loveliness of God near enough. I'm thinking about my problems 24/7 rather than, as a Christian, thinking about the beauties of our God. Well, God loves himself essentially because he's lovely. But this passage is about that kind of a love that he has for himself towards you. Now that is a stunning thing. If God loves himself essentially, he doesn't love us. There's a question, did God need to make man in order to have someone to love? Does God need you? Because he just was up in heaven, he was so lonely, and he just needed pretty old you to create so he could have someone to love. No. God is altogether infinitely perfect and blessed in his being without us. So God's love of us is not necessary, it's not essential, but this is what makes the love that much more astounding. It's free. He does it voluntarily. He loves you because he wants to love you. This is an expression, the love that God has for us is a Trinitarian love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's a sovereign love. Now, if you have thoughts, I know that you do, when you hear about the love of God, for God so loved the world, right? John 3:16. I want you for a time to suspend any thoughts that you may have of like a so-called common love or a so-called general love. I want you to suspend that. Those thoughts may be an interesting Bible study or an interesting set of sermons later, but they're not here. This passage is not about God's so-called general love of mankind. This passage is about God's special love. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts, given you by the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit. This is an exclusive kind of a love. This is a redemptive love, a love wherein God saves you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people will talk about, well, you know, married men, I appreciate the beauty of another woman, not my wife. I'm just, not that I would say this, but they appreciate them just as like a work of art. And then they can have a different kind of appreciation of their wife. It doesn't even make the same charts. Whatever you think of the wife, the woman who's not your wife, doesn't even come close to your love of a fellow image bearer, the love of a creature. It doesn't even come close to what the man has for his wife. I wouldn't even use the word love. It's not even the same thing. There's a passage in the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 24. I love it. Ezekiel, his wife is called the desire of his eyes, the delight of his soul. That's love. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my second being, my second self. That's love. The Bible depicts God's love for us under those kind of figures. A particular father to a particular son. Not that he loves the neighbor who's going to go off and live in his sin and die in his sin. This is something particular or peculiar. The particular husband for his exclusive wife. That's what this text is talking about. Now, the unbelieving world says, foul, foul, foul. God is not allowed to love particularly or sovereignly. He's God. He's not asking your opinion. And this is clearly what we find here. When we look at this special kind of love as a father for a son, as a husband for a wife, this is the kind of love, beloved, that Paul says God has for you and Paul has for me. And he says further in the text that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are taught that this love of God that we enjoy, which is obviously in reference to God the Father, it's all bound up in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why I read from our confession. Jesus says, I think it's in John's Gospel. Yes, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, Jesus, he will keep my word. And this next phrase is gorgeous. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. We are loved by the Father, found in Christ Jesus, have been forgiven of all of our sins. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all as an expression of the Father's love for us. We're his children. That's what this text is talking about. When we think of God towards us in Christ Jesus, we're no longer hiding with a fig leaf. We're no longer running away from God as slavish criminals. We now, looking at God with unveiled faces, because we're covered with the blood of Christ, because we're reconciled through the mediator, we can come to the Father and call him Abba Father. And now we know what the Bible says. From before the foundations of the world, the Bible says, in love, God wrote your name and my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I understand that? I don't know. We bask in that. That means in love, God, for you as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in love, God planned you. As a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in love, God knit you in your mother's womb and brought you forth. And in love, God the Father sends God the Son to die for you. And it was out of God's love that he sends the Holy Spirit to do what? To convert you. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We didn't want God. God wanted us. He is the one that granted you faith. He granted you repentance to see Christ, to cry out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." That is all pure love. Now, you might say to me, "Well, John, I like the harder sermons, the warm and fuzzy. That's all well and good. I need something practical. Show me something practical. This is everybody knows, blah, 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 God is love. Everybody knows God loves you, blah, blah, blah. I need to know how to have better finances, or I need to know how to have my best life now." Beloved, if you think having a flush bank account beats the love of God poured out, effused out into your soul by the Holy Spirit, you know what? You're not meditating on the love of God. And I know that's for me. I'm not picking on you. I know when I'm either whining over my troubles or looking at the new Toyota Tundra, and that's more lovely to me than this, I already know what's happening. I already know I'm taking my eyes off of him. I want you to think of something. The Apostle Paul talks about this holy God who loves him. What was Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus. Was he a lovely guy? If you were a Gentile, which most everybody in this room was a Gentile, would you have wanted to go to Carrabba's for lunch with the apostle, with Saul of Tarsus? No, you wouldn't have. Why? Here was Saul of Tarsus who was trying to keep the law so that what? So that he would make himself holy. He was trying to keep the law so that God would love him. Oh, beloved, that is such bondage. I'll do this so you love me. Imagine your kid saying that to you. I'll do this so you love me. Or the wife saying to her husband, I did this so you will love me. Oh, it's awful. But that was Paul. And Paul added to his sin when he was Saul, I'm going to persecute Christ and I'm going to kill Christians. He was not a lovely person. And look at what happens. He said, God loves me. It was the love of God that sent Christ to die for the Apostle Paul, a chosen vessel. It was the love of God that changed Saul into Paul. It was the love of God that took a persecutor of Christ in the church to be a preacher of Christ and a proponent of the church. So when someone says, I need something practical, oh, brother, sister, this is intensely practical. Love is by far the best motivator. You can get people to run away from a stick. You can. You're going to be damned if you don't come to Christ. That is true. But love, God's love for Paul, knowing that he had sinned in such a way against Christ, against God, that love melted Paul. That love gave Paul love back for God. It gave Paul the ability to love Jew and Gentile. It gave Paul the ability to face, you remember what Jesus said? He is a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show him what? How much he must suffer for my name's sake. Beloved, you know why we get so depressed and beat up when we have suffering? Because we're not remembering that God loves us in Christ Jesus. That love that God had for Paul gave Paul the ability to go through the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, and even face death. Why? Because Paul was able to say, but God loves me. The Father loves me because he sent the Son, and Christ loves me because he died for me, and I know the Spirit loves me because he abides within me. That was what gave Paul. This is almost a doxology. It's like a benediction. And I want you to think about, not only does Paul say, holy God, God without sin loves me. Think of the Corinthians. Think of the Romans. What kind of people was he writing to? A bunch of mainly former Gentiles. They were a bunch of idolaters, pagans, living in their sin. And now he says to them, and God in Christ loves you. Beloved, if you've been a Christian a long time, I bet you've forgotten that. I can remember when Christ became real to me. And you just think, he loves me in the pig pen. He loves me pulling me out of the pig pen. He loves me in the face of knowing all that I've done. And he still loves me. How else do we account for this? These people were dead in their sins and their trespasses, and they were bowing down to sticks and stones, and now they love God. Why? Because God first loved them. Because Christ died for them while they were enemies. It is stunning. How do we account for the love of God? I read our confession. Did God first love you? Because he looked and said, well, they're not pretty now, but I'm going to make them so beautiful later. I'm going to make them so beautiful. That's why I'll love them. Did God love you because he knew that you would be lovely? You might say to me, well, Pastor, that's all well and good. You're talking to the good people in the church, but I don't want to say anything to you. But I'm not lovely. Nobody knows what I really do inside of my own head or inside of my own home. I'm still really not a lovely person. I have failed miserably. And you know what I'm going to say to you? I know. You're exactly right. You are not lovely. You have failed miserably. That's the point. That is the point of this. The point is not that we make ourselves beautiful, that we make ourselves attractive. God, out of his own, it said, mere good pleasure, said, you. Your dad was a Hittite, your mom was a Canaanite. You. Because God is love. God sent the Son to seek and to save unlovely, that he would wash us, that he would cleanse us. Our election flows out of the love of God. Our faith flows out of the love of God. Our perseverance flows out of the love of God. That's why you're going to heaven. You think, well, you know, this love of God is a good sermon for people that are, I don't know, maybe they live in a better culture, they live in a better environment, but certainly people that live in a really tough environment, they need a little something more than just to hear about the love of God. Beloved, these people lived in Rome. No matter what you think of the president or the next president or the last president or any other presidents, their official state leader was a card-carrying pagan, Nero. Their official state religion in Rome was paganism. How could these Christians wake up in the morning, go about their day, raise their children to love Christ? How could they go through life, and not only that, with all, think of Rome, shiny sin, shiny sin, shiny sin. How did these people go through their lives as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the end of their life make it up in heaven? What was more lovely to them? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God was more lovely. And the fact that God loved them, enabled them to live in a pagan culture, an anti-Christian culture, at least it enabled them to undergo persecutions because God loved them. It enabled them to undergo temptation, to sin, because God loved them. This is it. This is fundamental to who we are and to our well-being. And when I think about God's love, you think, well, maybe I'll lose God's love. No, you won't. You're thinking wrongly if you think that. God is what? He is infinite, he's eternal, he's immutable, he doesn't change. His love is a reflection of his divine perfections. You think, well, my love for God changes. Yes, it does, but his love for you in Christ does not change. You think, I might do something, and I might be faithless to him, and he won't love me anymore. No. You didn't do anything to earn God's love. You can't do anything to stop God's love. You can't. And even when you sin, even grossly against God, think of Hosea, think of Gomer. It was the love of God that sought out the faithless one. It was the love of God that brought the discipline. It was the love of God that brought the reformation. In love, he sought her. Beloved, you cannot wash off the blood of Christ. You cannot evict the Holy Spirit. God's love of you is like his person. It is eternal. That's the only way we can face life. That's the only way we can face death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. God's word.